Well, last week we began a five-week sermon series that's entitled Prophets, Politics, and Prayer. And our technical glitches last week sort of threw me off, and I didn't get the opportunity to say a little bit that I wanted to say about where this series comes from and how it kind of originated. And I've always loved the Old Testament prophets. They have been for years one of my favorite places to go in the scriptures. And I think that's partly because they lived lives with one foot firmly planted in the kingdom of God and also one foot firmly planted in this world. And they straddled that liminal space between these two realities, these two kingdoms. They were definitely examples of those who were in the world, but not of it, because they were giving witness to something bigger than themselves. And most of what's recorded in the books of the prophets, however, are oracles. They are what God has said to the prophets, what God wanted the prophets to deliver to the people. But I've asked more than once, what did the prophets say back to God? And that whole notion of what did the prophets pray to God kind of piqued my interest, and I began looking for prayers that the prophets prayed. And the reality is that there aren't that many of those prayers recorded. I challenge anyone that wants to find more, but I only found four prophets in the Old Testament that actually where there are direct addresses that they pray to God. And those prophets, Jonah last week, Elijah this week, Jeremiah next week, and Habakkuk the week after that, are the ones that I found those prayers in the context of their writings. There may be more, but I think that what those prayers do, as I've read them, as I've thought about how they straddled these two worlds and the way in which as those things began to separate in their own mind, that would be an uncomfortable place to be. I saw in these prayers something that they teach us about navigating that in-between space, that space between the times, that space where we know ourselves to be both in the world but not of the world. And last week we looked at Jonah. We looked at Jonah's prayers to God from the belly of the great fish and also from under that withered plant. And we heard the prayers quite simply that were very close to his heart in those moments. The first one was, "Save me, O God." And the second one, when he was angry about the outcome of his prophecy and Nineveh repenting, was, "How could you, Lord? How could you save those people?" What Jonah teaches us is that we often pray what we feel. We pray what we know. And if we're listening, following our supplication or our complaint, what we hear is God invite us into a space that's bigger than the ones often that the prayers issued from. And today we look at Elijah's prayer. Elijah's encounter with God, especially on Mount Horeb. And the context of this passage is that Elijah has just been involved in a great battle with the prophets of Baal. King Ahab has kind of invested in the religion of his wife, Jezebel. And Elijah basically calls him to task for that and arranges this competition, if you will, between the God of creation and the Baals of those prophets of Baal. And essentially, the prophets of Baal lose. And Elijah has won a great victory. And yet, shortly after that victory, he is informed by messengers that Jezebel has a contract out on him and wants to do to him exactly what he did to the prophets of Baal. And so in the wake of this, he runs and he flees to the wilderness. He is exhausted. He's feeling like a failure and he prays to God. And so let's look at 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And then Elijah was afraid. He got up, he fled for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree, and he asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep, and suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." And he looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and he drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." And he got up and ate and drank, and then went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place, he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he answered, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life to take it away." And God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting the mountains, breaking the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance to the cave. And then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." And then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill. Whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Would you pray with me, please? Lord, help us to step into the silence and to experience your presence and to know beyond any doubt that you're not going anywhere, that you are with us, and that nothing can separate us from your love. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I would imagine that most of you would not argue with the observation that most of us show up at church each Sunday harboring some degree of the feeling that the world is not what it should be. Sometimes that leads us into a dark place of despair as we contemplate what isn't and what should be. And sometimes that just leads us into a low-level pain that makes us feel melancholy. But when we show up with this prayer, with this sense, we show up asking God to make things better. We show up here in church in the hope that he will make things better. And so we pray for wisdom to make them better. We pray for resources to effect the change that we want to see. We pray for the ability to participate in the goodness that will make them better. And sometimes we leave with an answer that assures us. And sometimes we don't. And sometimes the thing that needs fixing gets fixed for a while and then seems to revert right back to what it was. And sometimes, like in Elijah's case, it gets fixed temporarily only to reveal that the issue behind the problem is still with us. Elijah's job, the call that God had given him, was to try to help King Ahab see that he was on the wrong path. God called Elijah to go in and give witness to the truth that Ahab was not recognizing. For Ahab, it was a truth that he partially recognized, but he was also the consummate politician who, frankly, was playing his odds out with a number of different things to try and make things work. God called Elijah to go to him, and Ahab ended up calling Elijah the great troubler of Israel, a fly in the ointment, a problem that he would rather dispense with. Because, like I said, he was a politician trying to make things work, manipulating various sources of power, keeping his options open. He had a treaty marriage that brought his wife Jezebel into the kingdom. She brought her gods. And Ahab thought, what the heck? Let's just go for playing off these two powers, and one of them, if not the other, will help us. And so let's keep our options open. What we call that is syncretism, the blending of religions, a kind of idolatry that ignores the power of the Creator God and starts to worship the creation. And Elijah's main question to Ahab, and also to the people of Israel, is, when will you stop limping between two opinions? When are you going to land? When are you going to land on the foundation that lasts? When are you going to start accepting the God who created you is an exclusive God and a God with whom no other gods can compare, and the God who will forever be in covenant relationship with you? And what issues forth from Elijah's declaration is ultimately this encounter that I mentioned in the introduction of Elijah's battle with the prophets of Baal, and his ultimate defeat of the prophets of Baal in this great display, this huge event. And you can read about it in 1 Kings 18. And it looks like it's all over. It's a decisive victory for the God of creation. And yet, then it turns out it's not, because Jezebel puts out this contract on Elijah and he flees to the wilderness. And so the text that we have before us today in 1 Kings 19 is really characterized by both Elijah's fatigue and God's kindness, God's mercy to him in the midst of that fatigue. And Elijah prays a prayer at the beginning when he settles down underneath that broom tree, and he says, "It is enough. I'm no better than my fathers. I haven't been able to accomplish this either, so just take my life away. It's all over. I've given it my best shot. This is it. I'm done." It's not really a suicidal thought so much as it is a despairing thought of realizing that he doesn't have the power that he thought he had, that he hadn't won the victory that he thought he had. And so he had had enough. And then comes the first sign of God's mercy when the angel says, "Get up and eat, Elijah." The best treatment for melancholy and depression is good food and good sleep. So get up and eat. The food is there. He consumes it. He drinks the water. He goes back to sleep. And then the angel comes a second time and says, get up and eat. Take what you need and then go in the strength of this food into the wilderness, into Horeb, or onto Horeb, the mountain of God. And so Elijah goes. And once he is there, he prays another prayer. And it's a prayer that comes in answer to the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? And he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. Elijah really doesn't answer the question. He just articulates all of his despair. He lets it all out. And then comes this other big event, this display. This display, first of all, of a great wind that is so great that it breaks the rocks, and an earthquake that does the same thing, and a fire that rages. And yet with each of those natural phenomena, the writer says, but the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. But then Elijah heard the sound of sheer silence. Some versions translated and it says a still small voice. But what he heard was that overwhelming silence that communicates presence. The sound of silence is much stronger than a still small voice, quite frankly. And so with this, the question is asked a second time, because that silence brings Elijah to the mouth of the cave, because he hears something that he has to respond to. He feels a presence that he has to experience. And so he tries to come closer to it. And then the question comes again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And the prayer is the same. I alone am left. I've done what I can. And then comes the assurance. And the assurance, after he hears that silence, is God's question to him. And also God's statement to him. Because Elijah, after he gives the same answer, God says, Elijah, you're not alone. And he's ready to hear that statement that he's not alone. That overwhelming din of loneliness that he was experiencing gets replaced by a solitude that brings assurance, a solitude that allows him to hear the voice of God when God says to him, in effect, you're right, Elijah. You aren't enough. You're right, Elijah, you don't have enough. And that's because you're a participant in a bigger story. And it's okay to admit your smallness. It's okay to step back from what you're doing and begin to see that there are others coming up behind you. Elisha, it's okay to anoint him and to allow him to take up your mantle. It's okay, Elijah, because there are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal. It's okay, Elijah, says God. I've got this one. And I'm not asking you to take care of it, but only to be a participant in my work, work already in progress to redeem it. You know, recognizing our smallness is very often what connects us with God's big thing. The faith journey is not primarily about bells and whistles and signs and wonders or great battles that determine winners and losers. The faith journey is ultimately about relationship with the living God. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 2 is right when he says that the nations rage, that the kings and princes of the earth plot. But whether through their utopian visions, or their power grabs, or their political compromises, or their attempts to eradicate the opposition, their victories will always be very short-lived. And we as people of faith live lives where we watch and participate in these earthly battles. And we all have to decide how we're going to engage these conflicts, how we're going to straddle those two realities of being in the world but not of it, of having one foot in the kingdom of this earth and one foot in the kingdom of God. We're all going to have to engage. But one thing I know, a large dose of humility and a willingness to listen will help us to hear and to follow the voice of the one who is making all things new, the one in whom all things cohere, the one who is Lord and will always be Lord, and to whom one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to be Lord. Let's pray. Lord, root us and ground us in your love. Help us to hear your voice, that sound of sheer silence that reminds us of your presence. And help us to go in the nourishment of that assurance and live lives confident of your love, the love from which nothing can separate us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.